I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham his servant, ye children of Jacob his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it, they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and teach his senators wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and brake the trees of their coasts. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also all the firstborn in their land, and the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. He spread a cloud for a covenant, and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness, and gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise ye the Lord. And may God bless unto us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Well, my friends, with the Lord's help this morning, I should like to direct your attentions once again back to the book of Genesis, where we have begun our review of the scriptures, seeking to learn something of the truth which comes to us when we seek to study God's word in the round and in its entirety. But to the book of Genesis, it is right that we should devote a certain amount more attention for the vast span of time and history which it covers, and for the genesis, or for the origin, of so many vital and important matters which it brings to our attention. And so it was that last time we considered those events subsequent to the fall of man, and saw in the case of Cain and Abel this division which God has imposed upon all humanity, making itself known and manifested, and how at once the work of his electing grace may be seen in these two brethren who had very much the same experiences, the same upbringing, the same advantages as one another, and yet who were so very different in their spiritual condition and in the spiritual outcomes to which they were subject. We see in the case of Abel, as Hebrews 11 confirms, faith being born in the heart. We see him emulating that manner of sacrifice which God himself had instituted on the threshold of Eden. And we observe in Cain the mere formality of religion, devoid of faith, and his true nature, alas, being evidenced in his murderous devices against his brother, which division may then continue to be traced throughout the subsequent generations of humanity, as we observe in Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, the commencement of calling upon the name of the Lord, and in those that followed after, whilst in the greater majority of human society descending from Cain, in these other genealogies provided us, we see advancement perhaps in culture, in art, in technology, in science, in that which might be called civilization, but alas, all those things devoid of the true knowledge of God, which things we observed culminating in the events of the flood and that judgment which God is seen to bring. And we considered something of the significance and the typology which that supplies us, and a testament that it serves to the judgments of God against sin. Considering how Enoch, one of those first human prophets, seven generations after Adam, prophesied of judgment to come, and warned those that are ungodly of the consequences of that ungodliness. And yet his prophecy had not so much to do with the coming of the flood as with final judgment. And thus we observed from these very earliest matters described in Scripture, subjects which continue to the end of divine revelation, and can be traced to the very end of time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the striking echoes of Noah's flood in that judgment which is prescribed at the end of the world. In the case of Abel and the things which befell him, a setting forth of that unjust hatred and suffering of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be a subject, whose righteous blood would be shed of the men and women of his generation, and yet whose blood, Hebrews 12 reminds us, speaks better things than that of Abel. There is in Christ a fulfillment of those early shadows in Genesis chapter 4, but there is with it so much better things for us likewise to rejoice in, and that blood of sprinkling, which is applied to the hearts of his believing people. Well now, with the Lord's help, we go into the rest of the book of Genesis this morning. And just by way of a reminder, in terms of the chronology which is here, some 2,500 years in total covered by the book of Genesis, 1,500 years from creation to Noah, approximately 100 years while the ark was a building and the matter of the flood, and then about 600 years from the flood to the call of Abraham, and then a further 300 years from the call of Abraham to the death of Joseph and the close of the book of Genesis. So to come to the events which fall after the flood, we have said that it serves as a great type and illustration of judgment to come and of God's divine disposition towards sin and sinners. And yet the typology fails and breaks down, because we observe that whilst Noah and his wife and his sons' wives survived the flood, they were evidently not all objects of God's grace and salvation. Because we also swiftly observe that another survivor of the flood, if it may so be called, together with Noah and his family and the creatures that were saved in the ark, was, alas, the principle of sin. Sin was not eradicated by this act of judgment. Sinners were not finally sentenced and cast into perdition by this act of judgment. These things continued. Alas, we observe it in the life of Noah himself. Though he were an object of grace, yet not freed from sin in this life, which dogged his later days, in particular the sin of drunkenness, is to see its genesis here in this book. But likewise, in his son Ham, immorality and licentiousness is observed. And thus we have the sad evidence that sin is not at an end after the flood, neither the course of sinners in this world. And this state of sinfulness is made ever more evident in the generations that follow after Noah, that follow after the flood. For God had given his commandment to the people who came out of the ark. God made it known unto humanity that they were to fill the earth and to subdue it. This was the commandment of God. That was his instruction. But sin manifests itself in the way in which it is so often seen, in disobedience and in denial and in defiance of the word of God and of his truth. And so in Genesis chapter 11, with society and human population rapidly expanding, we see that in complete disobedience and opposition to the commandments of God, humanity resolves to remain together, to assemble themselves, to continue in a more narrow geographical range, and in that position and in that situation to defy God. Genesis 11, verse 4, "And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Here was their mindset and their sinful condition revealed. "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." It might not seem like much of a claim in and of itself, and yet two things are principally shown by it. One is man once again, even as our fallen parents at the first, seen to desire proximity or likeness to God by means of their own devising. There in Eden, hearkening unto the serpent's temptation. Our parents imagined that by the rejection and contravention of God's commandment given them, they might be like gods, that they might somehow approach nearer unto deity, unto godlikeness, by means of their own devising. And here, albeit hundreds and hundreds of years later, the same mindset persists. They are going to reach unto heaven. They are going to challenge God. They wish for this elevation, this exaltation, this God-likeness, but by means of their own devising and by the efforts and labors of their own hands. They think that they will make themselves a name. They think they will make themselves a city. They think they will make themselves a tower that will rival heaven, that will reach unto heaven, that will bring them into contention with God. This is the mindset. This is the nature of the sin which is here made manifest. And not only this, my friends, but one commentator in particular points out that God had in perhaps more recent times, or at least in memory or oral history to which they were familiar, had destroyed the earth by means of a flood in which the whole planet to its greatest height was inundated with water. And perhaps unsurprisingly then, here is humanity thinking, well, we shall go one better than that. If God is a threat to us, and if his judgments exist, well, then we will deny and defy his judgments by building for ourselves something taller, something higher than any flood might overwhelm. So here they are, in defiance of God and his commandments, seeking some likeness unto him by human means, seeking to deny and to thwart his judgments by their own devices. Which attitudes and mindset, my friends, continue in the mass of humanity to the present day and have their manifestations still to the present time. And yet we observe how God, at a stroke, thwarted them in their purpose. Behold, the people is one, they have all one language, this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Which city, Babel, and which half-completed ziggurat in its center became the foundations of a city which carried on its name, Babylon, and was known thereafter, and of course became the center of an empire in due course. But humanity is scattered abroad, and its diversity of languages is judicially imposed upon it. Which things, my friends, are no myth, no fable, but are reported upon in Scripture as being actual history. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. It was the Most High who divided the nations. It was God who separated the sons of Adam and caused this dispersion. And lest any think that this is a mere matter of semantics, if we hearken to them that would deny the veracity of the book of Genesis and write these things off as mere poetry or mythology, Once again, we are at risk of undermining vital principles of Scripture that will recur later on. Because, my friends, if it is God who hath dispersed the nations of the world, if it is God who has confused their language, if it is God who has caused this division to occur between Jew and Gentile, barbarian and Scythian, the various nations of the world, if it truly be God who has done that work, then it is equally in God's power and authority to reverse it and to reconcile those that were formerly divided. But if God have no part, if Genesis 11 be mere fable, if divine power be not involved, then what confidence or hope can we have that God would be of power to do the reverse? And yet here you note the Apostle Paul, who again understood the Scriptures to be true and genuine, describes in Acts 17 that it is God who hath caused all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. But equally, it is that same God who at the first made them all of one blood, and has one commandment and one requirement of all humanity, that they should seek the Lord, Acts 17, verse 27, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. It is God who dispersed the nations of the world, who is of power to do the opposite, and to unite them together again, and to summon them collectively according to his word, to summon them in this general call unto repentance which is here made, to summon them as he will at the last unto the united judgment of all humanity. God, who scattered humanity at his will, may, when it pleases him, unite them together in remarkable ways, even as was observed there on the day of Pentecost, where for a brief moment perhaps the original language of man, which all might understand, perhaps even the language of heaven itself, was used, when in the ministry of Peter and the apostles, all those there present heard every man in their own tongue, wherein they were born, the truth which was being spoken. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, they all did hear them speak in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And thus the Apostle Peter there in Acts 2 goes on in a language which all could simultaneously understand. The truth of Christ Jesus and those works which had but lately been fulfilled in the city of Jerusalem. Here is that same power of God at work by which he dispersed and confused the languages of the nations at the first. God being equally of power and authority to do the opposite. We discredit one part of Scripture at great risk to the other. It stands or falls together. But my friends, as we progress on through the chapters of the book of Genesis, we are brought at length to the age of the patriarchs whose names were so well known to the Jews, and I trust to ourselves also, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, to the Jews of old, these characters were a matter of great national pride and significance, and to be able to trace one's lineage back to these individuals was considered a matter of utmost import to prove one's genuineness and one's heredity of the promises and covenants of God, as they imagined. And yet, as we consider the actual detail of Genesis and the origins of these characters and of Abraham himself, we find something very different being brought to the fore. And here in Genesis chapter 12, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. The Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." To later generations of the Jewish people, Abraham was regarded as this primordial figure, this paragon of all that it meant to be Jewish. But they missed one striking point, a point which Stephen in his sermon so powerfully emphasized, angering the Sanhedrin and moving them, as they did at the conclusion of that sermon, to stone him to death. What does Stephen have to say in this remarkable summary contained in his sermon of Acts chapter 7? "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell." God appeared unto Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he, to all intents and purposes, belonged to that nation which would become an inveterate enemy of the Jews and one of their most hated nemeses, the Babylonian Empire. Abraham belonged to that region, belonged to certain nations which afterward constituted that great enemy. God appeared unto Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia, when he was afar off, when he was an enemy, when he was as far removed from God or anything to do with God as it might be expected to be. And Isaiah bears this point out as well in the 51st chapter of his prophecy, when he says to that Jewish audience, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." Who was Abraham by birth? Who was Abraham in his own works? Who was Abraham by life and practice? He was a Chaldean. He was an alien. He was a stranger. He was a follower after false gods, as were his fathers with him on that side of the river Euphrates. They were, to all spiritual sense, in a hole. They were as deep and as dark as it were possible to be. And there they would have remained, and there they would have existed, and there they would have vanished in a godless and idolatrous anonymity, except for this: "I called him alone," says God. I called him alone. This was the only thing that made a difference, says God. This is the vital distinction laid upon that man. I called him. There are those who imagine that the book of Genesis, those that imagine the whole of the Old Testament, those that imagine, and the Jews were principal amongst them, who think that this portion of the scriptures shows God dealing according to families, dealing according to bloodlines, dealing according to nationality and ethnicity, as though it were a guaranteed matter that to descend from this line made one an object of divine favor and divine blessing. But when we look at the detail of Holy Scripture, we see something so very, very different. We see the grace of God first and foremost. We see this principle of unconditional election first and foremost. Oh, my friends, if it were a matter of family descent, the will of the flesh, the will of man, how different would that lineage read? It would be Abraham, Ishmael, Nebajoth. And you think, well, I've hardly ever heard of these characters. And yet here were firstborn sons of firstborn sons in that line, according to the ordinary law of things, according to the ordinary matter of male preference primogeniture. That is how things should have proceeded if it were a matter of birthright, if it were a matter of inheritance, if it were a matter of ethnicity. But this is not how God is seen to operate. God calls Abraham, and Abraham, after various delays and diversions, it must be noted, obeys God, and on the principle of faith in the word of God, and that only, without any notion or knowledge of the place or the direction in which he was being led, went out as God commanded and came into this little tract of land then known as Canaan and dwelt there. And we know how Abraham, reflecting upon the promises of God and the word of God, did as so many, alas, are inclined to do, to receive it at first by sense, and to mix it with human expediency and man's ideas. And being told that he would be made a great nation, and yet conscious of his and his wife's age, Abraham, this man in whom faith shines so brightly on occasions, also knew something of the breakdown of faith and times of doubt and disbelief. And thus we see what error he came into, and how Ishmael was at first born by disobedient means and by that which was contrary to God's commandment. But then, in spite of Abraham's sin and failing, the son of promise was at length given, and Isaac was born. And yet, by right, by law, Ishmael was the firstborn. The use of concubines and of polygamy was not so uncommon in those days, and Ishmael had the advantage, Ishmael had the primacy in that respect. But it was Isaac that was the object of God's choice. Isaac, who was the chosen heir, and not Ishmael. And once again, the grace of God and the prerogative of God in these matters is to be seen. And then, ere long, to Isaac and his wife Rebekah would be granted sons. In fact, as though to prove the point even more powerfully, would be granted twins, as close to each other in that respect and in terms of their birth as it might be possible to be. And yet, of course, one must be the first, one must be the eldest, and so he was. Esau, the delight of his father's eyes, it seems, whom Isaac hoped and desired might be his successor, might be his heir. But what does Romans chapter 9 tell us? And what does it remind us? When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And thus, in the genealogy which we know so well, and in that succession of names that became almost a liturgy amongst the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have a testament not to heredity, not to earthly lineage, but to election, to grace, to saving faith. For Abraham was succeeded not by Ishmael, but by Isaac. And Isaac succeeded in those matters not by Esau, but by Jacob. And then what of the sons of Jacob? 12 sons he had in total, again by illegitimate means. The firstborn of them, Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi. But none of these would be his successor in spiritual matters. For Reuben's sin disqualified him. Simeon and Levi, by a dreadful act of genocide, were likewise written out. And it was the fourth son, Judah, who would be seen as the successor in spiritual matters, and who evidently, as his discourse to Joseph afterwards proves, came to a remarkable grasp of spiritual truth even in that early era. It was not of the will of man. It was not of blood. It was of the will of God. These are the wondrous truths which are highlighted to us even in these early stages of the Scriptures of truth. Principles that continue to be borne out throughout the whole of Holy Scripture. But my friends, also here in these early portions of God's Word and in the book of Genesis are striking evidences and prophecies and foreshadowings given of the way in which God would make his grace manifested, the way in which it would be applied, the way in which the promises would be made good. And I hardly need to tell you about those events described in Genesis 22. When Isaac, having come of age and being the evident object of his father's love and attention, God comes with this striking and unprecedented and inexplicable commandment. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. My friends, if this is anything other than prophetic in its nature, if it is anything other than a foreshadowing of greater and spiritual truth, then we ought utterly to repudiate it as a disgraceful suggestion of the most abominable of practices of human sacrifice. But my friends, this is prophecy. This is a most remarkable foreshadowing. For here is the Father taking his begotten and beloved Son up a mount towards a place of sacrifice. And here in his hands are all the means for making that sacrifice, a knife to slay and wood and fire to consume the offering. And here is an altar being made. And here, most remarkably of all, unstated perhaps and yet so plain in the text, is the concurrence and conformity of Isaac to these arrangements. Abraham was by this stage a man of great age. He was a man in his hundreds. He was a man who might so easily have been overcome and prevented by his son Isaac, by this stage, a strong and able and competent youth. And yet there is clearly concurrence and complicity on the part of Isaac in this which is now done. And thus Abraham goes to the very point And we can hardly imagine the psychological wranglings of his mind and the emotional torment of his heart in so doing, as he comes to the very point of slaying his own son before God causes him to cease and says, I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham, lifting up his eyes, looks and beholds a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, which he takes and offers the ram up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham, in a remarkably prescient and prophetic statement, calls the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. It is sometimes more simply translated as the Lord will provide. But more truly, it is that sense of vision in the word provision which is emphasized here. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And indeed it was seen, my friends. The great fulfillment, the wondrous completion of these types and shadows in the person of Christ. And let us not imagine that Abraham acted in total darkness and ignorance when he performed these things. For Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of the faith that was in Abraham. And it speaks of it in this connection too. As it tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What faith did Abraham have as he went to Mount Moriah? Faith even as great as this, that could believe that God might cause a resurrection to happen. That if God had made such promises by Isaac, and if Isaac had been given in such miraculous circumstances, and if now the making a sacrifice of Isaac was instructed, then surely, in order to be true to his word, and in order for the promises to find fulfillment, then God must raise him up again. Raise him from the dead. And effectively, says the scripture, that is what happened. Isaac ought to have been dead, but here he is alive. And yet Abraham's faith in God's power to raise the dead was not in vain, was not misplaced. Abraham, for all that he lived so many generations before, the Lord Jesus tells us, saw Christ's day. Your father Abraham, John 8 verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there can be no doubt about the occasion to which the Lord Jesus here makes reference, as his choice of language shows. He rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Oh, in this mount of the Lord, said Abraham, it shall be seen. And so it would be. And so it would be. And thus, my friends, in the subsequent generations of these patriarchs, still further testimony and evidence is given to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Isaac would give birth to Esau and Jacob in his turn to those 12 sons, of whom the 11th is Joseph, to whom so many of the concluding chapters of the book of Genesis are devoted. Joseph, who you remember was beloved of his father. Joseph, unto whom the truth of God was revealed by dreams, which word he pronounced, and which word he spoke to a hostile and disbelieving audience of his own brethren. He was sent by his father unto those brethren. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And they hated him without a cause. And they caused that he should be cast into a pit. They had intended to murder him and would have left him to die a lingering death there. And so it would have been, had he not instead been sold into slavery in order that further typology might be granted us. Meanwhile, unto his father are sent tokens of his demise, is sent a garment stained in blood, as proof, as it were, of death having occurred, to which the blood gave testimony. But Joseph himself is cast into prison and languishes in this state of further bondage, of further suffering and penalty, until such times as he is raised up again, until he is summoned into the presence of the king, to the right hand of the majesty on high, in the figure of Pharaoh, in which position his great concern is to minister unto them that are in desperate need, those who dwell in the fear of death on account of famine that is wasting them and their land. And principally, he desires to show blessings and favor and life unto his brethren who hated him and who knew him not and who recognized him not when he came, and yet in whom he does a remarkable work, provoking conviction and guilt in their hearts, causing them to come unto him in a spirit of repentance and desperation, and at the end of themselves. In which circumstances, he who had known them from before and who loved them notwithstanding all, makes himself manifest unto them and extends unto them his favor and those blessings of which they stand in need, and life and liberty and provisions exceeding abundantly above aught that they could ask or even think. And he it is who speaks to them in such remarkable terms, which might so readily be applied to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would come afterwards, and so wonderfully fulfill these types. Joseph said, "Fear not, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Yes, there was a blood relation between them, but this is not what makes them a sequence of names. This is not what makes them a genealogy. It was the grace of God. It was his divine prerogative and his choice of them, which manifested itself in the faith which they had, in the faith which they thereafter demonstrated, which faith is spoken much of in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. One detail in particular is striking, connected with these men. The land of Canaan so principally comes to mind. And of course, this was front and center of the Jews' thinking of old, as alas it continues to be to the present day. They think the land of Canaan, is the substance of God's promise, that this must be theirs, that to this they have a divine right. But what was the thinking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and indeed of Joseph in these matters? Hebrews 11 tells us of the nature of the faith of those men and what they understood concerning the promises and covenants of God. by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, Canaan, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They got to Canaan, and they lived there. And yet, they did not dwell there so much as sojourn. And they continued to live in tents, even though it might have been thought their pilgrimage was at an end. They did not build houses, they did not own land, they did not establish themselves in that place. By faith, they continued to dwell in tabernacles. Stephen pointed this out to the Sanhedrin in his sermon also. Acts chapter 7. Then came he, Abraham, out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. What a remarkable fact that Stephen there brings to light, which the Jews were at such pains to overlook. They wanted secular promises. They wanted material fulfillment. They wanted carnal and earthly things. But this was not the nature of Abraham, nor of Isaac, nor of Jacob. They dwelt by faith, wheresoever they were upon earth. For they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This was the nature of their faith. This was what they understood and believed even then. That the promises of God were not to be understood in a physical or material sense, that Canaan was not their destination, was not to be valued or prized above any other spot of earth. They looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, and that was how they lived, and that was how they died, not considering themselves to have received the promises in this life, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, that they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. What shall we say, my friends, of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, and even of Joseph, who in like manner to his forebears desired nothing more upon earth than a plot for burial of his mortal remains? Were they foolish to think along these lines? Ought they not to have settled for something earthly, something material, something temporal? Weren't they doomed to disappointment, to thinking that something more lay beyond this life, beyond this world, beyond the grave? No, my friends. For God hath prepared for them a city. They did not hope in vain. They did not believe upon an empty promise. The promise was sure. The promise was already fulfilled. That city, that place, that state, already in existence. Concerning these patriarchs, my friends, to whom this latter part of the book of Genesis is dedicated, perhaps the most striking remark of all, the most profound summary of their lives and existences, comes from the Lord Jesus himself, who, when confronted by those of Jewish sects that denied life after death, that denied the resurrection of the dead, that denied the existence of anything beyond this world, referred them back to the language that God himself had used when speaking to Moses at the burning bush, where you recall, he says to those Jews, he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And the Jews were so used to these details and to the history of Moses and to that statement with which God had given a proper name for them to use for him, that they had never stopped to consider it, never stopped to reflect upon the tense of the verb, that God, hundreds of years after the deaths of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, could say to Moses, I am, at this present time, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God now. I am their God at this instant. What is the implication of this, says the Lord Jesus? What does this mean? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But of the living. There is life beyond the grave. There is a world beyond this world. There is a present and conscious existence in it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob enjoy it now. And they are the servants of the Lord now. And he is their God now. Not the former God of formerly living patriarchs, but the present God of those presently alive and rejoicing in his presence, who are come unto the heavenly Mount Zion, the spirits of the just made perfect. Oh, my friends, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And God, that portion goes on to remind us, hath provided that better thing also for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Oh, that we might be blessed in the prospect of these things, and our own faith and hope increased for God's glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 69, the hymn number 69, the God of Abraham praise, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. The hymn number 69.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.